I want you to fill in the blanks. If only I had blank, I would be content. You know, what comes to your mind, first of all? I just came back from vacation, and a whole lot of people have come up to me, just this morning as I entered the door. How was your vacation? I thought about that. You know, people don't come up to you before you go on a vacation and say, how were the last 48 weeks of work? You know, we don't say that, you know. We sort of think about vacation different than work. We look at life in so many ways as unsatisfying, as drudgery. You know, our job or our house or our spouse or our kids or the government, you know. Never satisfying enough. Never content with the way things are. And in this passage we're going to look at, the Apostle Paul talks about being content, being satisfied. Remember, the book of Philippians has the word joy in it a lot. And it's not a book about how to have joy. It's a book about what Christ has done and how we should respond to that. And as we respond to that, he gives us joy as a fruit of the Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's winding up this letter, he has this section where he talks to us about contentment. I think it's interesting as we look at this section that the Apostle Paul, this is one of those refrigerator magnet verses, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, to lots of people, that's their life verse, and you're reminded of it. And I read that verse at times when I visit someone in the hospital or they're struggling. And it's interesting, it's not found in the context of a deep theological presentation of doctrine by the Apostle Paul, which he did earlier. It's in a section where he's writing to them about the gift they gave him. He's wrapping up what he's saying as he thanks them. And it's interesting, he begins by talking. He says, I rejoice. Again, he says, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing in the Lord greatly. And I'm rejoicing because you revived your concern for me. And the gift was sent by Epaphroditus. Now, there are commentators who look at this and they say Paul's slipping them a left-handed compliment. He's really rebuking them. He's saying, boy, I'm really glad that you finally revived your concern for me. It's about time. And in fact, I don't really need it, you see, because I want to let you know, when I'm in need or whatever, I'm content, I don't need it. I don't think that that's, and most of the commentators don't take that position, but there are some. I believe Paul is rightly and rejoicing, and he's showing his heart for them. He's saying to them, I'm praising God. God moved you. You couldn't bring your gift before, but now that God's provided the opportunity, you brought it, and I praise God for it. But then Paul takes this opportunity to teach them something that they have to remember. Paul says, I want you to remember, the gift might not have come. I'm sitting here in jail, but I want to let you know that I'm not sitting here complaining and discontented. Because I've learned to be content no matter the situation. And this is the secret to it. And he takes this opportunity to teach them. What they call it, what was that in the 90s? The teachable moment? Maybe it was the 80s. That was a big thing. The teachable moment. And I remember people talking about, well, this catechism that you Presbyterians use. I just use the teachable moment. And I said, yeah, how many of them do you get a week? How about teaching them to play the piano in the teachable moments? You make them learn the scale. You make them practice. And then there are those moments where they advance in their teaching. The Apostle Paul takes this opportunity, but he's always teaching, isn't he? So, we're going to look at this passage and consider its basic message. Excuse me. The apostle, in writing this, to sum it up, basically says to them that if you want to live a satisfying life, if you want to live a contented life, your greatest pleasure has to be in Christ, has to be found in Christ. He sort of sums that up as the bottom line. That's the whole teaching. And excuse me while I find something in my Bible here. It's amazing how my Bible's so big I can lose stuff in it, but I want to make sure I have something on hand. And let me read this to you as it's given in the outline. You will only have a truly satisfying life when you are content in Christ. Okay? You will only have a truly satisfying life when you are content in Christ. Now we want to unpack that as we look at this passage. 3 points, right? Dissatisfaction is a part of being a sinner in a fallen world. Satisfaction should be the mark of the lives of redeemed people in a fallen world. And the satisfaction will only be ours when we find our greatest pleasure in knowing and serving Christ. Those are the 3 points. So let's look at this passage and consider what the Lord is teaching us. Dissatisfaction is a part of being a sinner in a fallen world. Now the word satisfaction also can be translated content. The word Paul uses simply means to be content with something, to be happy about what I have, to not feel a strong need for more, to be able to say what I have is enough. That's what the word means. And the Bible tells us that you and I were created for a higher purpose than this world as it is. It's one of the reasons why we can fall into that sense of dissatisfaction and discontent. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, God comes to Adam and Eve and he talks to them. And this has to do with creation. You know, it's always good to go to the source, isn't it? It's always good to go to our beginnings to try and understand why we struggle with things the way they are. And God speaks about his creation and he says, let's make man in our image according to our likeness. And will give them dominion over the flesh of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the livestock on the earth, everything that creeps under the earth. And so God created man in his image. And he blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. Have dominion over the fish of the sea. I've given you every plant yielding its seed. You shall have them for food. I've given to the beast of the earth and to you everything that has the breath of life, the green trees for food. That's what we read. And as we read that, we see that you and I were meant to be in a world of having harmony, plenty, fellowship with God, present in our midst. No sickness, no lack, no necessity, no lack of things, no death, no sin. That's the world we're created to live in. I think in Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8, that's that passage where the psalmist says about human beings, you are created a little lower than the angels with glory. And he speaks about the glory of the creation which God has given to us. We're created in God's image. We're created with great honor and dignity and purpose. And yet Paul's description in verse 12 seems very different. Because in verse 12 he talks about being brought low. He talks about hunger. He talks about need. Well, how can those things be in a world where we're created a little lower than the angels and we're in the image of God and God has given us all these wonderful things to enjoy? You know, this is basic Bible, isn't it? But Paul reminds us of these things. We have to remind us of Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 24. If you look at those verses, you compare what is said there to what is said about the way things are when Adam and Eve are created, and we find out that they're now going to, by the sweat of their brow, earn their bread. They're going to face death. They're going to face pain. They're going to be cast out from God, separated from him. And we look at that and we say, dissatisfaction is understandable. Ecclesiastes, it's one of those books of the Bible that when you read it, you struggle because, you know, it's in the Bible and it's talking about the world in all these ways. And we have to understand that it's Solomon sort of talking like the worldly man and then contrasting it later on to how the godly man ought to live. Because Solomon became very worldly. And there's a wonderful verse in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 that talks about God's creation of us and why we struggle. And this is what it says. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Solomon's talking there about this struggle, this tension. I'm made for eternity So the things of time can't fully satisfy me. And I can't fully understand all of what eternity is about because I'm locked in time in this fallen world, and we got this struggle, this dissatisfaction. So I just want to start by saying that, and that is that dissatisfaction and lack of contentment is sort of part of the experience we have as redeemed sinners in a fallen world. Shouldn't surprise us that we struggle with this. But the Apostle Paul goes on to teach us a little more. He basically is saying to us, it shouldn't be that way and doesn't have to be. Satisfaction, contentment, it's the mark of our lives. We're redeemed people in a fallen world, so then we ought to therefore display a different type of behavior. You know, Paul is living after the fall, right? He's living after Adam and Eve's fall. Yet he can say, I'm content. Now, why can he say that? Well, he can say that because when you come to know Christ as your Savior, there is a restoration of certain pre-fall situations. Think of Ephesians 2. Paul, who's writing Philippians, wrote Ephesians. And the things that he writes in these letters, I'm sure, are always in his heart and mind as he's writing to the different churches. And in Ephesians 2, 14 and 19, he says this. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And then in 19 he says this, for we are then no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul says here that you are now again in fellowship with God. Not perfectly like before the fall, but fellowship has been restored. Now in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the chapter before this, he says this. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul also knows that one day the glories of Eden are going to be restored. Eternal life is going to be realized. And so two of the pre-fall conditions, fellowship with God and eternal life, Paul is realizing as a reality. And it's part of why he can say, I'm content. Now, but think about this. We are redeemed. We are heaven-bound children of God. And I'm sure you, just like me, still experience dissatisfaction. We experience it. We experience a lack of contentment. And I know as I get older, certain things that you go through physically as you get older seem to make a lack of contentment, an easier thing to fall into. I think of the Rolling Stones. You know, remember that song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction? Well, now they're singing, I Can't Get No Circulation. And so they're really, really struggling with contentment. They're getting old. You know, they can't do what they used to. And you know, that's part of it, isn't it? But Paul is an older man here, and he's in jail, and he can say this. Now, why? Notice Paul doesn't say, I'm content. What does he say? He said, I learned to be content. Now, why does he say that? Well, I think, you know, the commentators argue about this. They say Paul learned it instantly on the Damascus Road. And others say, no, he learned it through all the experiences he's been through. I think it's both. Paul certainly wasn't thinking this way on the Damascus Road. And when he met Christ, everything changed for him. All of a sudden, everything, that Christ is now the source of truth, but he then had to learn that truth, and as he's learning it, and God's putting him in prison and in the sea, and giving him times of plenty and times of want, Paul's trusting God in each one of those, and Christ has given him strength, and he's learning it in the experiences of life, and that's how we do that. You see, we are redeemed, and yet we are physically, we're redeemed spiritually, but physically, yet we are unredeemed, and we live in an unredeemed creation. Romans 8, 22 and 23 talks about how creation groans and how we groan. And in verse 12, Paul speaks of these needs. It's part of the groaning. But Paul seems to have control of it. I know in my own experience, you know, I'm a sinner. We're sinners. And sinful behavior increases dissatisfaction and lack of contentment. We grieve the Spirit of God. So we have to learn obedience. We learn it by sinning and grieving the Spirit and then struggling with a feeling of God's pulling away from us. And then we repent and we learn from that. I think about reasons why we are dissatisfied. I was thinking about it in terms of my own life and my own situation. And, you know, one of the things is advertising, you know. If those Joneses didn't live next door to me, I wouldn't have to try and keep up with them. And if the commercials wouldn't keep telling me about this stuff, I wouldn't have to struggle with it, you know. You ever think about that? It creates desires in us for things we didn't want, and we'll blame the Joneses and Madison Avenue. It's a culture we live in. I don't know about you, but often I find myself thinking that I deserve better than I have. Do you ever fall into that? I'm a child of God. God's redeemed me. I'm living this really, really spiritual, godly life. I deserve better than this. Linda and I went to IKEA the other day looking for spice rack. You ever go to IKEA? I haven't been there in a long time. I forgot what it was like. Their cafeteria is bigger than most stores. It's got to be one of the biggest stores in the world, and they got an arrow so you don't get lost. Also, to take you by all the products, and it's huge. I'm in the parking lot looking at it, and I think if they would just give us their garage, we'd have a building. It's not fair, you know. I deserve better than that. We think like that. And another thing is, we can't see the benefits of our present situation. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." His father Jacob, "All is gone. My sons are all gone." He didn't see the benefit and the blessing that God was bringing, and we fail to see that too, do we not? You know, we live in unique times. The 80s and the 90s have set everyone up for a great disappointment. Remember the BMWs and the yuppies and the dinks and all the money and the affluence, and all of a sudden the bottom falls out in the 21st century. And the 21st century has not fulfilled the expectations of the children of the dinks and the yuppies who are alive now. Going to college, come out with great debt, can't get jobs, no jobs, can't buy a home. This is the world we live in now. And the devil can use that to cause great dissatisfaction and lack of contentment in us. And so we have to fight it. We have to learn it. And one of the ways to learn it is to remember, you know, to call a spade a spade. And that's what God does in his word. And in the book of Jude, he talks about ungodliness. We have to put our discontentedness in its proper context when we think about it. When I'm discontented, it's sort of my hobby, you know. My buddy Joe bought me a funny book one time called How to Make Yourself Miserable, and it was how all these different ways to worry and add worry, and it's a funny book, but he gave it to me because it was sort of like saying, this is what you're like, you know. You work at making yourself miserable. I struggle with that. And I have to remember something about it, and it's this. Look at Jude 14 through 16. Paul's talking here, or Jude's talking about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and how he prophesied, "Before the Lord came 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly for their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Ungodly, four times. Ungodliness. What's their sin? These grumblers and malcontents. Boy, I have to remind myself of how ungodly and what a great sin discontent and complaining and lack of satisfaction in God's providence is. Which brings me to the last point then. Paul doesn't leave us hanging. Paul says you need to learn this. But you will find it if your greatest pleasure is in knowing and serving Christ. Look at Paul. Look at his source of satisfaction in verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "I rejoice greatly." And then he talks about how he's content. And what's causing him to rejoice? Growth in the Philippians. Opportunity for the Philippians to serve God. Think about that. Not more material comfort. He's thankful for the gift, but Paul says, I can live without it. But I am joyful that you are giving it, that I see growth in grace in my fellow Christians. Boy, when you get that backwards, no amount of material comfort is going to be enough. My desire for the new, my desire for more, can be a good barometer of where I am spiritually. Do I desire more blessing? And am I rejoicing more in the blessings of my brothers and sisters when God's not giving me those things? Or is it all about me getting those things? That's a good barometer that I can rejoice, as Paul does, in the blessings of others. And Paul talks about the secret of his satisfaction, doesn't he? It's strength from Christ. It's strength from Christ. It's interesting that this Greek word that is translated contentment is used three other places that gives us sort of a context. In 1 Timothy 6, 7, and 8, the Apostle Paul is talking about covetousness, and he says, be content in what God gives you. If you have food and clothing, be content in that. God has promised. He promised to provide those things. So find contentment in his provision. And then in verse 13, 5, he talks again about the situation, and this is a let me go to this verse 13:5. In chapter 13:5, he says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have." For he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So I can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper; I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And there we read that in 1 Timothy, we read, we can have content because we know God will provide for us what we need. We can have contentment because we know he's with us no matter what we have or don't have. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, when the Apostle Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh and how he cries out for the Lord to take it away, he's told this in verses 8 through 10. It says, "Three times I pleaded, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" So Paul says, "I'll boast more gladly in my weakness because the power of Christ rests upon me." Now, where is the word contentment in there? Well, when it says my grace is sufficient, that's the same word. It's translated sufficient there, but what he's saying is my grace is able to make you content and satisfy you, and I'll do it by my power. So we see it's God's provision, God's presence, God's power. Those three things should help us to be content. And let me just close this out by saying this. The secret of Paul's is the strength from Christ, but how does that strength come? Christ strengthens us for a satisfied life in the midst of need and hardship, but how does he do it? Very quickly. He does it by his death. He relieves us from the effort to try and satisfy God's demands for acceptance. Jesus said it's finished on the cross, and by that he didn't mean, glad that's over. He was saying it's paid, it's done, the debt is paid. And when the devil comes and tries to throw your poor performance in your face, you can claim Christ's perfect performance on your behalf. He encourages us to satisfaction and contentment by his word. We're told in 1 Timothy 3 that his word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I want to keep up with the Joneses, and he says, don't covet your neighbor's goods. Don't covet the Joneses' goods. We think, I don't deserve this. He says to us in his word, you don't deserve anything except eternal wrath. And we think about whether God is working or not, and we realize that God is working for us even when we don't see it. Where is God? That was a wonderful thing about the book of Esther, wasn't it? God isn't mentioned at all in that book, but the message of that book is when it looks like God isn't anywhere, he's powerfully working. He strengthens us by his spirit. John 16:8 says that he convicts us of sin. That sin that causes dissatisfaction, the Spirit of God will convict us of it. And then Ephesians 5 tells us that the Spirit of God will bring to us the fruit of self-control and patience and joy. And out of those fruit comes contentment. And he strengthens us by his church. In Hebrews 10, we're told that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but so much the more come together to encourage one another to good works. Think about the church. We come together to encourage each other. We come together to pray for one another. And we are examples to one another of God's satisfaction. God, the church always has somebody going through difficulty, somebody going through lack. And I've learned over the years, as I'm thinking, I need more to be happy, I need more to be content. There's somebody in the church who I talk to, and they've had everything taken from them, and they tell me about the sweet fellowship of Christ and how wonderful and meaningful He is to them. And it says to me, forget about the stuff. Because if you will get right with Christ and know Him more and love Him more, you won't need the stuff. I was looking at some quotes, and here's a good one. It isn't what you have or who you are or where you are or what you are doing that makes you happy or unhappy. It's what you think about it. Martha Washington said, "The greatest part of our happiness or misery depends upon our disposition and not upon our circumstance." For just one second, look at your life and see how perfect it is. Stop looking at the next secret door that's going to lead you to your real life. Stop waiting. This is it. There's nothing else. It's here, and you'd better decide to enjoy it, or you're going to be miserable wherever you go for the rest of your life. Socrates said, "He who is not content with what he has would not be content with what he would like to have." Those are pretty good words of wisdom from a secular philosopher. So, let me end with the same question. And I want you to fill it again. If only I had, I'd be content. And I want to change that. I want you to say instead, because I have Christ, I can be content. Let's pray. Our Father, as we prepare to come to your table and are reminded of what Christ has done for us and reminded that we have his forgiveness and we have his blood pleading for us and we have him at your right hand and we have him promising to give us power to face anything, to provide what we need and to be present with us no matter where we go. What a great ungodliness it is to be discontented and unsatisfied. So Lord, satisfy us again. As we partake of our Lord's Supper, teach us the wonderful truth that we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. Lord, strengthen us as we fellowship with our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we prepare for the supper, I want to read the law of God. Then we'll bow in confession and come to the table. Then God spoke all these words. "I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. You have no other gods before me or besides me." Now this is the Amplified version that I'm reading. "You shall not make for yourself any graven image to worship it, or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy and steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not use or repeat the name of the Lord your God in vain, that is, lightly or frivolously, in false affirmations or profanely. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Earnestly remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, withdrawn from common employment and dedicated to God. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your manservant or your maidservant, your domestic animals, or the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and it all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And that's why the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy and set it apart for his purposes. Regard, which means treat with honor and do obedience and courtesy, your father and mother, so that your days may be long in the land the Lord gives you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not witness falsely against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's bow together in a time of personal silent confession. Our Father, bring to mind the ways we've broken your commandments. Within the Ten Commandments are expressed every commandment in the Word of God. Everything that's forbidden and everything that is commanded can be traced back to these Ten Commandments. So by your Spirit, Lord, trace our minds through those paths to those sins which we have committed, which we'd like to say aren't sin and don't fit here. We ask this in Christ's name. Forgive us of our sins. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord as he tells us of his forgiveness through the gospel. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged upon a tree." Our Lord says to us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Lord calls us to the table in the Gospel of Mark. We read, they were eating, and our Lord took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take this and eat it. This is my body." And he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And our Lord says to us, do this as oft as ye do it in remembrance of me. And so in obedience, we come to this table. The Lord promises, we have these debates theologically through church history about the real presence of Christ in the supper. Oh, the bread and the wine become his body and blood. No, somehow or other he is in around it and by it. But the bread, as Luther said, somehow or other is not transformed, but Christ is in it. And Calvin said, no, Christ is present in his supper by the Holy Spirit. And I think he's right. And so we're told to come to the table, and Christ meets us by his Spirit and sups with us and ministers to us. And to that we are called. Nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said to us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.